Welcome to the preaching ministry of Dale Scribner, Senior Pastor of New Hope Christian Fellowship, located in Olympia, Washington. Let us join Pastor Dale as he shares today's message.
And open up our Bibles as we turn to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4, 5, and 6. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4, 5, and 6. Glenn Irvin is slowly making progress from his surgery. He was in a hospital for 7 days. His gallbladder has been removed, and it was infectious. And also he developed pneumonia while he was there, and so he was in the hospital for 7 days. But he's home now, and he expects to be back in circulation by the end of the week. Trudy has been very sick, and she's having some problems with her bladder. But she's under treatment, under medication, and she also is making progress. But she would be encouraged, and so would Glenn, too, if you had a moment to give them a call. Tell them that you're thinking about them and remembering them. And also, Christmas is not quite like Christmas without Bill Vanover in our church singing the songs he normally sings at the Christmas time. He's having severe back problems, and his mobility is extremely limited. And so it looks like he will be having back surgery similar to the back surgery that Gil Montoya had some time ago. And so we need to keep Bill and Sandy both in our prayers. It is an awesome job taking care of a loved one that is not 100% whole. And so we will remember Bill Vanover in our prayers as well. Also, got a Christmas card this week from, not a Christmas card, I got an email from Sandy Gross. And she wanted a CD of that songs that I produced some time ago, and I sent it to her. And she wrote back, and her comment was that when she read what I wrote on the inside cover of that CD, it brought tears to her eyes. And then she said that she would not know where she would be today were it not for a new hope in her life. And that made my day. And that's my mission. If I can lift the load of one person, my time is well spent as I walk this earth and go about my duties giving pastoral care to people in our church. And also I ran across another ex-New Hoper at Costco, Dave and Barbara Anderson. Had a pleasant talk with them, and they may pop in on us some Sunday, who knows, but they're nestled in a Lutheran church and doing quite well. He's been sober now all these years, and they celebrated the 33rd wedding anniversary. Had a pleasant conversation with them. A lot of people come into New Hope over the years, and then God leads them along. But while they are here, they get encouragement and spiritual nourishment, and we become lifetime friends. And so we are so thankful for what the Lord is doing in and through our lives. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask now that your Holy Spirit would hover over us for the next few moments, that you would prepare us to hear what you want to teach us today from this marvelous passage of Scripture in Galatians, informing us that you sent your Son in the fullness of time to give hope and joy and peace to sad and troubled hearts. And there's people, some in our church, that are unable to be here today that are suffering during this time. And we pray that you would touch them, encourage them, give them hope, and inspiration. Hover over them is our prayer. May your healing hand touch their sick bodies in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when I mentioned December 17th, 1903, the significance of that day probably doesn't ring a bell with you until I tell you what happened on that day, December 17th, 1903. So history was made on that day, and I'll tell you all about it in Reader's Digest version. Two young men from Dayton, Ohio, found their way to the sand dunes of Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, and they decided to try out their heavier-than-air machine. That's what they called it. They owned a bicycle shop in Ohio, and they put together this contraption because they had a dream and a vision that contraption would fly. And so on that date, December 17th, 1903, they succeeded with the very first flight as part of their dream. It lifted off the ground. They flew it for a long time, 12 seconds. And it traveled a great distance, 120 feet, and then it came down. But they made history. They were so excited about their discovery that they sent a wire back to their sister, Catherine, in Dayton, Ohio, and the wire said this: "We have actually flown 120 feet. And then the next line says, "We will be home for Christmas." Orville and Wilbur were on a high on that day. Well, Catherine got the wire, ran down to the newspaper, showed it to the editor, supposing he'd be just excited as she was and her two brothers were. They made history. This was monumental. And so he looked at the wire and then he said, "Oh, how nice. The boys will be home for Christmas." Wow. He just overlooked the most historic news of that time. Mankind had flown. It was the news of the century, and he didn't pick up on it. And you know, it kind of saddens my heart because that happens every year. And it's happening again this year at Christmas time. People overlook the real meaning of Christmas. That's nothing new to us. They overshadow the news of the century back in December of 1903. And so many people fail to recognize the significance of the Christmas season, that Jesus, God's Son, was born into this world and he came on a mission to atone for our sins. And we have commercialized the holiday so much, we know that. We have made it all about gifts and what packages under the Christmas tree belongs to me, we say. And sometimes we even count them. How many packages are under there for me? Kids say especially. And there's all kinds of office parties floating around this time of the year. And we made it all about a fat man in a red furry suit named Santa Claus. That's where all the tension seems to be. That's what it's typically all about. But my question is, what about Jesus? Where does Jesus fit into the equation this time of the year? I read about a family who loved to go out every year at Christmas time to look at all the Christmas lights and displays that were around their town. And there was a church that always had a living, live nativity scene. And this church produced the best nativity scene in the small community. And this time, Grandma, Grandpa, and the two parents and their little daughter, granddaughter, got into the car and they drove around town. And she was in awe as she saw all of the glittering lights and Christmas trees. And Grandma, even Grandpa, remarked, "Well, how beautiful it is. Isn't that significant? Everything is lit up during the month of December. Isn't that awesome?" And they drove by the nativity scene, and they stopped for a moment and looked at it. And the little girl made the comment, "Look at all those shepherds, the wise men." And little baby Jesus in the manger scene. And the little granddaughter said, "Well, you know, Grandma, Grandpa, it's nice. This nativity scene is so beautiful." But then she asked the question. And she said, "Why is it that Jesus is the same size every year?" And then she asked another question. "When will Jesus grow up?" And as I read that story, I thought about the fact that so many people today still have a little baby Jesus in the manger. So many people don't know any more about Jesus, his life and his mission, than they did a year ago. And so in our hearts and in our minds, Jesus is still a small baby. And so today we're going to enlighten us from the writings of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4. We're not talking about shepherds and mangers and the wise men with their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. We've done that many times over the years. But we're going to go a little bit deeper today, this season, and we will get into some more history and some more theology, and we will discover some of the underpinnings of this monumental truth so that by Christmas Day, we not only will understand in a fuller sense what Jesus came to do and how he came and why he came, but we will have a greater appreciation for the gift that God gave us, his son Jesus. And we're going to be looking at Christmas through the lens of Galatians chapter 4. And Paul tells us here that this is the news of the century. God invaded mankind. Galatians chapter 4 tells us, verse 4, "In the fullness of time, God came forth and sent forth his son, born of a woman, and born under the law." And Brenda, my slide isn't not working for some reason. Can you adjust it for me, please? Here we go. So, no one has influenced the world like Jesus. Aristotle taught for 40 years. Plato, he taught for 50 years. Socrates taught for 40 years, an aggregate of 130 years of Greek wisdom and knowledge. And Jesus taught for only 3 years, maybe 3.5 years. But he has so influenced the world, more so than all those guys put together. He is so important. You have to move it again for me, please. I'm not sure what's going on here. It's so important that the Encyclopedia Britannica, in their article, Teaching Jesus Christ, they devoted 20,000 words to Jesus. Now, that's a lot of literary real estate, isn't it? They devoted more to the life of Jesus than Aristotle, Alexander the Great, Buddha, Caesar, Cicero, Confucius, and the Prophet Muhammad all put together. They recognized that this man single-handedly influenced the world. Somebody once said that Christmas is when God came down the stairs of heaven with a baby in his arms. Now, that's a beautiful thought, isn't it? But that's not the whole story. Christmas is when God came down the stairs of heaven with a Savior in his arms. And so we bring our focus and our attention upon that great truth. And this time of the year, we see all kinds of lights on display. I don't know what your favorite Christmas light is, but I'll tell you what mine is. I like the light bulb of red. As a matter of fact, I don't see any red on that tree. That's okay. It's a beautiful tree. Sunrise has done a marvelous job decorating the sanctuary, don't you think? But I like the letter, I like the color red because it reminds me that at this Christmas time, even though we are singing along with Bing Crosby, I'm dreaming of a white Christmas. I like to think of a red Christmas because the red reminds me of the blood of Jesus, God's Son. The Bible tells us His blood cleanses us from all sin. It's the only detergent God ever gave to deal with this real problem. And it's a red Christmas in the eyes and mind of Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. Or like the book of Leviticus, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So I want to give us just a little context into which this verse and chapter was written. Paul has been looking back, and he's been surveying the history of the Jews, the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel, especially in their relationship to God through the law of Moses. And basically, he is telling the Galatian people that that served its purpose. It was good. But that's over with now. That's done with. It's time to graduate. It's time to move on. It's time to take a step deeper, Paul is saying here. And the reason he does that is there were a group in the church in Galatia that were extremely legalistic. And by the way, they're in every church, legalistic people, present church excluded. But they're out there in the church culture. And the legalists can be described with maybe one word. There's no joy in their heart. There's no spring in their step. There's no grace in their life. And they always want to bring people back under the law. So Paul says the law, it was good. Then he says, get over it. Time to graduate. Time to move on. Leave the bondage. Get into the freedom of Christ. That was the kindergarten stuff he was telling these Galatian people. So it's time to move on. Now look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is the master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, last week, we looked at verse 4, and we talked about how God sent His Son in the fullness of time. The time had come. And so this week, we want to continue our study here. And there's three things I want you to notice in this passage of Scripture. First of all, this is the right person sent by God. The right person sent by God. Notice the wording. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. Notice it doesn't say in the fullness of time, God created His Son. Or God made His Son. But it says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. Now that implies the pre-existence of Jesus. You're sending somebody who is with you, in your presence, out from your presence. That's the idea. God sent forth His Son. Now the word for sent forth is a single word in the original Greek language. And from the Greek language, we get the word apostle. And so that means here that God sent Jesus or commissioned Jesus or infused as an ambassador from His presence, and He sent him on a mission. You might say he was going to become an ambassador to the human race. That's the idea behind it. He was in the presence of the Father as the second person of the triune God, and then just at the right time, in the fullness of time, He came forth from that presence on a mission to the earth. Now listen to this. This is really an amazing thought. Jesus is the only one who ever lived before He was born. talking about the pre-existence of Christ. Jesus was the only one who ever lived before he was born. He pre-existed with the Father, and at the right time, he was sent out. He came forth from the Father. Now, that is hinted when Jesus prays in John chapter 17. Remember that prayer? Notice what he said in this prayer. He said, Father, his mission was winding down. And he prayed this beautiful prayer. I call it the Lord's Prayer here, actually. Father, restore. The key word is restore unto me the glory that I had with you before the world was. That was also predicted by the prophet Isaiah. We pull it out every Christmas season. Notice that he prayed, restore. Now, that's a computer word today. When your computer crashes, you can reset the button there, and you can restore your computer to the original settings, to the default settings. Restore. And I think it takes on new meaning here at this time of the year when Jesus prayed, restore unto me the glory that I had with you before the world was. And Isaiah says it this way, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. We're talking about the pre-existence of Jesus. His life didn't start in a manger. He pre-existed with God before the world began. And then Jesus stated it very plainly when he confronted his enemies in John chapter 8, verse 42. He said, I proceeded forth and came from God. I did not come of myself, but he sent me. Again in John 6, verse 38. I have come down from heaven, and not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And so the right person in the fullness of time was sent on a mission by God. He existed with God, and he was sent from God. And he was the only one that God sent, his only son. Now, sometimes it's hard to get our minds wrapped around that theological doctrine, the pre-existence of Christ. But if you talk to a missionary, they will tell you that when they go to a foreign country, that they go through what is called a cultural shock, getting used to that culture of that country. And so, can you imagine Jesus pre-existing with God the Father before the worlds began in heaven? Can you imagine leaving heaven, leaving the glories of heaven, coming to earth? Now, talk about a cultural shock. Jesus must have had one. He was sent by God. There's a great old story that comes from Persia, the ancient Iran, that is a good illustration here. There was a king, a shah, and he was fond of putting on peasant clothes, workman clothes, and going amongst his people and talking to them and just sort of listening to what they were like and what they had to say and what they loved to do. And he loved to disguise himself in common clothes and mix among the people. On one occasion, he went to the lowest worker in his palace, the one who tended the furnace down in the basement. And with the clothes of an ordinary peasant, he sat with this man, had a relationship with him over time. They ate food together, exchanged stories together and backgrounds, but all the while, the king did not reveal who he was. The peasant thought he was just another peasant and another worker come to tend the fires. One day, the king revealed himself as this king, the shah. And then he said to his newfound friend, the peasant worker, down in the basement, now that you realize who I am, you realize what I can do for you. Wow. Well, I can make you rich. I can make you famous. I can give you a city. I can make you a ruler. The tender of the furnace bowed his head slightly, and he said, you left the palace of your glory to come and visit me in this dark and dreary place? Why, you have brought joy to my heart. To others you may give your gifts, but to me you have given yourself. Tremendous story. Reminds me of that old classic hymn from the hymnal, which says, out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. Just the right time. Paul calls it the fullness of time. God sent just the right person, the only one God ever sent into this world, a Savior. Now notice, God didn't send us a politician. Aren't you thankful for that? We don't need another politician. God didn't send him because that wasn't our greatest need. He didn't send us an Albert Einstein because that wasn't our greatest need. He didn't send us some Grammy-winning actor because that wasn't our greatest need. In the words of a Christmas card, if our greatest need would have been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need would have been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need would have been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need would have been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. And so God sent us a Savior, the right person sent by God. Notice something else here, number two. In our text, the right person was the Son of God, not just sent by God. One was the Son of God. For it says, God sent forth his Son. Now we're talking about the mysteries of the incarnation, how God became a man. I call it mysteries of incarnation because that's what Paul calls it. Paul said to Timothy, great is the mystery of godliness, but God has been manifested in the flesh. Now, you ask me, Dale, how in the world does that work? And my answer is, beats me. I don't have a clue as to how that works, but I accept it by faith because that's what it says God did, and I accept it by faith. It's funny that we often ask questions that are unanswerable. Have you noticed that? For example, the Bible says no man knows the day or the hour. And then we have the question raised all the time, it seems like, well, when do you think Jesus is coming back? No one knows. So why even go there? Paul says the only one that God sent was his only begotten Son. Now, when you see the term the Son of God in Scriptures, understand that that term means deity. Deity implies that he is God. Now, I have a son. Marianne and I have a son. We have a fine young son. We have an only begotten son. Only one. And we wanted more sons. But instead, God gave us two beautiful daughters. But I have only one begotten son. He has the same nature that I do. He's a very different person than I am. But he shares my name. Scrivener. He shares my nature. He is human, not divine. I am human. No way am I divine. And so the Son of God implies that Jesus shares the same nature with his Father. His Father is deity. Jesus is also deity. And so when you see the phrase Son of God in the singular, it speaks uniquely of Jesus, who was God in a human body. Now, Jesus had some enemies. And in John, it tells us that Jews sought to kill him because Jesus said, God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus is the Son of God in the unique sense that he is deity. And that's the term that we are using. That's the term the Bible uses in reference to Jesus. He is deity. Not in the Oprah sense of son. Not in Dr. Phil's definition that all of us are Christians. All of us are created by God, but not all of humanity is Christians. Sorry to point that out to some people, but that's the truth. Dr. Phil is wrong. Oprah is wrong. This is the unique Son of God, Jesus. And people are confused about that. Now, the Son deals with his position in the incarnation. And he has submitted to his Heavenly Father. Philippians tells us that Jesus was in the form of God, and he didn't think it robbery to be equal with God. And so here you have Jesus, who is equal with God, but he emptied himself. He poured himself out. He came to this earth as a human being, and he submitted himself to the will of the Father as his Son. Now, the best place to get all of this together in Scripture is the first chapter of John, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word refers here to Jesus. So here we have Jesus. He's God, verse 14. "And the Word became" what? "Flesh." That's the incarnation. "And dwelt among us. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Down in verse 18, "No one has seen the Father, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Philip, one of the disciples, asked Jesus one time, "Jesus, just show us who the Father is and that'll be sufficient for us." Jesus said, "You have seen me, you have seen the Father." So God revealed himself and his Son, Jesus, when he took on manhood, when he came and was placed and born in a manger. So here we have Jesus. He never became God because he was God. He is God. He is deity. Pre-Bethlehem, pre-Mary, pre-manger. He was God before he was born. He was God after he became a man. But he became the Son of God when he came into this world and took on the body of flesh and bones. "And the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father." So, we talk about it every Christmas time. When the angel came to Mary, told her what was coming down the pike, and the angel said, "Hey, by the way, Mary, just wanted you to know that you're pregnant." And Mary said, "Well, how can that be? I've never had sex with anyone." Then the angel explained how it was possible. The angel, you remember the story, said to Mary, Luke 1, verse 32, "He will be great and will be called," future tense, "he will be called the Son of the Most Highest." Verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One who will be born will be called the Son of the Highest." So, question, why did God send his only begotten Son? Why did he have to do that? At the right time, fullness of time, why did God send his Son? Here's the answer for you. God wanted to reveal himself to mankind. And the best way to reveal himself is with his Son. So God sent his Son into the world because God wants to reveal himself to the world. He is Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. Somebody once said Jesus Christ is God spelling himself out in a language we can understand. That's important because the ancient Greeks in those days, when all this was written in the Bible, the ancient Greeks believed that whenever gods or singular God existed, they were unknowable to the people. You couldn't know them. That was their position. Plato even said, God and man can never meet. Then Jesus comes on the scene, and he says it this way, and it blew their minds. If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. In other words, if you want to know what God is like, check me out. Watch me. Listen to me. I embody the will of my Father in heaven. Now, wrap your mind around that. That is really powerful stuff. I can't explain it. I just accept it by faith. That means when you see Jesus healing the blind man, what you're actually seeing is a compassionate God who cares about our infirmities. When you see Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, you're seeing a broken-hearted God. When you see Jesus teaching the crowd, you're seeing a concerned God, concerned that people know the truth. When you see Jesus dying on a cross, we are seeing a determined God, determined to do something about the sin that has plagued the world. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, folks, that is powerful stuff. It means that we not only have a God who is up in heaven, aloof and apart from all of our tragedies, looking down on us and going, oh, those poor humans down there on earth. My, oh my, they got it so bad. It's pretty nice up here. Got the AC going. Got the music playing. But all those poor people suffering down on earth. But because God sent his Son, Jesus, Emmanuel, God is with us. When we experience pain and go through pain, God is there with us. When we go through suffering and heartache, God is there with us. He knows, he understands, he feels with us. He knows everything we go through. But he also has all the resources of heaven to deal with what we go through. So at the right time, God sent just the right person, his Son, sent by God. Third and final thing I want to touch on this morning is the right person was surrendered to God. Look at verse 4. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Let's focus on that for a moment. Now we're emphasizing not the deity, but we're talking now about the humanity of Jesus. Not that he was God in a pre-existent state, same nature of the Father, but he was now born into our world, came into our world. He had a human birth. He was not only 100% God, he was also 100% man. So to put it all together, just the right time, at the appropriate time. When? In the fullness of time. Culturally, spiritually, politically, prophetically, God sent just the right person who is God, but also who is man. Larger than the universe, but listen to this, confined to the womb of a woman. That blows my circuits. Bzzz, lights out. That's a marvelous doctrine here. My fuse just goes out at that point. God being a fertilized egg, God as an embryo, God as a fetus, God as a newborn baby. That is mysterious. Here's what Philip Yancey had to say about this. Imagine for a moment becoming a baby again. Imagine giving up language and muscle coordination. Imagine losing the ability to eat solid food and control your bladder. God as a fetus? Or, he says, imagine yourself becoming a sea slug. That analogy is probably closer. On that day in Bethlehem, the maker of all of that took upon the helpless, dependent of a newborn baby. Now, Jesus was the Savior. Because he was the Savior, he had to be God and man. If he wasn't God and man, then we are without hope. We are damned. We are hopeless. He has to be God. He also has to be man. He had to be God for his sacrifice to have any infinite value. For his sacrifice, in order for it to atone the sins of mankind, he had to be God, because only God has the power to deliver us from sin and from death and from hell. And so if Jesus was not God, then Jesus was not perfect. And if Jesus was not perfect, then he cannot impute any righteousness to us, because he has none to give. And when he dies, he can only die for himself and not for anybody else. And so we have none to receive from him. So we're all doomed, helpless, if he is not God. But he also must be man, because only a man can substitute in death for another man, feeling what it's like, going through all of those revulsions during that time of pain to be an adequate substitute. He must be a man. So, in a nutshell, he had to be God to have the power of salvation, had to be man to have the privilege of substitution. That's why Paul puts it this way, theologically, neatly put together. He was born of a woman. Interesting, there's no mention of a man here, because Jesus wasn't born of a man, was he? Man had nothing to do with his birth. He was born of the Holy Spirit. This was the virgin birth, which we believe very strongly in. And then it says, born under the law. What does that mean? Well, it means he just wasn't born a man. He was born a Jewish man. He was circumcised the eighth day, like all the other Jewish boys. He also was dedicated in the temple, as many of the Jewish boys were during that time. He was raised in a home of reading the Torah and the Tanakh, the Old Testament in Hebrew. He was raised in a home praying to the God of Israel. He attended the synagogue services. The Bible says, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue. He was born of a woman, born under the law. Like every Jewish man, he had the responsibility to obey God's laws. But unlike any other man, he obeyed it perfectly. He lived the perfect life that we could never live. So, wrapping it all up at the right time, in the fullness of time, culturally, spiritually, politically, prophetically, God in heaven sent forth the one who pre-existed in his presence into this world, who was both God and man. It says in verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law. And we'll get into that next week. Bottom line is, God sent his son. God sent a savior. God didn't send Santa Claus. He sent a son who was the savior. Now, honestly, I have nothing against Santa Claus. Santa Claus never did me any wrong. He made a lot of threats to me, because he kept checking the list twice a day to see if I was naughty and nice. And you know what? Those threats really didn't pan out, because even when I was naughty, I still got gifts. But I have nothing against Santa Claus. In fact, I've told you before, there was a real historical person named Santa Claus. Sinterklaas in the Dutch is where he came from. There was a man in history named Nicholas, who was the bishop of Myra. He was a pastor of Myra in ancient Anatolia, which is part of Asia Minor, Turkey. He was a man who was generous, he was compassionate, and he gave especially to poor people. And he developed a reputation around town of giving gifts in the name of Jesus to people who needed him. But more than just a nice guy who gave gifts, did you know that Nicholas was at one of the most significant church councils in history, called the Council of Nicaea, from whence came the Nicene Creed, which we still believe in to this day. And in AD 325, historic conference took place. And there was a division in that conference in AD 325. Some people believed Jesus was who he said he was according to Scripture. He was God, just like we believe today. God and man, Jesus was. But there was another group of heretics there, and the guy by the name of Arius, he led this group, and they denied the deity of Christ. And this council got very heated. And when Arius stood up and said, Jesus Christ is not God, good old St. Nicholas, Pastor Nicholas of Myra, he walked over to him and he slapped him in the face. And he said, you are a blasphemer. So I applaud jolly old St. Nicholas. Amen. So be nice to him when you see that fat man in a red suit giving gifts. Because the real Santa Claus was the guy who loved Jesus, who went about doing good. Tell that, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story when you talk about Santa Claus this Christmas. And I suppose Santa Claus had a prayer. And if he did, it sounded something like this. The sleigh was all packed, the reindeer was fed, but Santa still knelt by the side of his bed. Dear Father, he prayed, be with me tonight. There's much work to do, and my schedule is tight. I must jump in my sleigh and streak through the sky, knowing full well that a reindeer can't fly. I will visit each household before the first light. I'll cover the world all in one night. With sleigh bells a-ringing, I'll land on each roof amidst the soft clatter of each little hoof. To get in the house is a difficult part. So I'll slide down the chimney of each child's heart. My sack will hold toys to grant all their wishes. The supply will be endless like the loaves and the fishes. I will fill all the stockings and not leave a track. I will eat every cookie that is left for my snack. I can do all these things, Lord, only through you. I just need your blessings, and then it's easy to do. All this to honor the birth of Jesus that was sent to redeem us. Your most holy Son. So to all of my friends, lest your glory I rob, please, Lord, remind them who gave me this job. Can you say amen to that prayer?
Amen.
Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for the life of Jesus and that you sent him into our sinful world on a mission. It was a rescue mission. He came to rescue people from sin. There may be people listening to the sound of my voice today who needs to be rescued from their sinful life. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would tenderize their heart, and today, this Christmas season, would be the fullness of time for them when they invite Jesus, your Son, to come into their heart, to cleanse them from all unrighteousness, and make them into the kind of a person you want them to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together as we sing.